We continue to make our way through the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're near the end in chapter 7. In fact, Jesus is bringing the sermon to a conclusion, and he's pressing home upon us, the readers and the hearers, the importance of putting into practice what he has taught us. He acknowledges that it is indeed a narrow gate, a difficult entryway, and he's up front with us at the beginning. It's not just, hey, just pray this prayer and you're in, or some kind of easy believism. Instead, he makes it clear from the outset that if you're going to walk with him, it's going to be on a difficult and a narrow way. But he says, be sure that you enter in through the narrow gate and walk on the narrow way. The consequences are great and the consequences are eternal. There is a broad way that is easy, but it leads to destruction. The narrow road that Jesus has been telling us about leads to life everlasting. I don't think that he is saying, walk the narrow road in spite of the fact that it is narrow and difficult. I think that he is saying walk the narrow road because it is difficult. I think he's putting a challenge in front of us. And do these hard things. This is a difficult way to live. In some respects, it's a difficult way to live. It's difficult from the worldly perspective in that you have to give up your worldly pursuits and your worldly ways of thinking. But on the other hand, the book of Proverbs tells us that the paths of wisdom are paths of pleasantness. And many of us can testify to this dual aspect of walking with Jesus. There are things that we once enjoyed, things that we once lived for, that we came to see were against our souls and were permanently or in danger of permanently interfering with our relationship with God. And by the grace of God, we felt that we needed to be right with God. And part of that was seeing that these sinful pursuits of ours were keeping us from being right with God. God is a forgiving God, but God does not forgive people unless they repent. And so the Holy Spirit enabled us to see that we had to repent of these things. Some of them were relationships. Some of these things consisted of relationships that we knew this relationship would have to end if we became an earnest follower of Jesus Christ. Friendships, romantic relationships, sinful activities that we were engaging in romantic relationships, to give up inappropriate sexual relationships, to give up maybe a certain place where we would hang out when the primary activity of that place was cultivating a sinful, rebellious attitude against God, or at least an atmosphere that encouraged ignoring God. We began to see that was a dangerous place, but we liked going there. We liked what we did there. We liked the people there. And the Lord says to us, you've got to give that up. There's not room for you and that through the narrow gate. You've got to strip off all of your sinful pleasures. You've got to strip off your pride. You've got to strip off anything that is keeping you from coming to me. Enter through the narrow gate. But for most of us, we found that even though in some way it hurt us to give up those things and to turn away from those things, yet the Lord replaced relationships with other relationships and enjoyments with other enjoyments that are pure and that are encouraging to spiritual health. So Jesus, in drawing this sermon to a close, says, go through the narrow gate. I've been telling you about the narrow gate. Go through the narrow gate. I've been telling you about the narrow way. walk the narrow way. And as you are contemplating the narrow gate, there is a danger that confronts you, and that's the danger of false teachers. Now, in this text, the teachers are identified as false prophets, but it's used in the general sense. It's not exclusively people who are trying to tell what the future holds, but it's people who are presuming to speak for God, whether it involves the future or not. So let's read what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, there are three things that I want us to direct our attention to from this text of Scripture. The first is an important implication. An important implication, and that is the significant role that teachers play in our lives and in our Christian progress. So there is an important implication. And then secondly, there's this warning: beware of false prophets. And he tells us that we'll recognize them by their fruits, and then he talks about the trees. You might think that this is, it is indeed an illustration from horticulture, but it's a lesson in horticulture. He's teaching us about the importance of the heart here, and he's talking about good trees and bad trees. So there's the three things that we'll think about this morning. First of all, an important implication. Secondly, a solemn warning. And thirdly, a lesson in horticulture. First of all, there is this important implication, and that is the significant role that teachers play in our lives. So he tells us that we should beware of false prophets, and because false prophets have the potential to misdirect you very badly. And he describes them as wolves in sheep's clothing. And I think of some pictures that I have seen of Native Americans hunting buffalo when they had clothed themselves in a buffalo robe. And with their little bows and arrows, they were trying to get as close as they could to the buffalo. Because you've got to be pretty close to whatever it is you're shooting to hit it with the kind of bows and arrows that the Native Americans had. So these westerns that you've seen where some Indian shoots an arrow into a tree from 100 yards and it lands in a tree with a thwack is just utter nonsense. You know, these bows that they made were probably effective up to about 20 or 30 yards, but not much more. I know because I make those kind of bows. And they're just not very powerful for very far. In order to get close, then, they would dress up like the animal that they were pursuing. I remember buffalo, but I think also that they would clothe themselves in deer hides and maybe have a deer with antlers. If you should decide to hunt that way, you're guaranteed to get killed before the day is over. If you would decide to hunt that way in the state of Kentucky, especially if you're using a rack with any antlers on it of any size whatsoever, you will be shot before the day is out. But it illustrates this principle that there are some people who, for some reason, want to get close to the sheep, and so they dress like a sheep. Now, why would anybody want to get close to the sheep? What's the allure of being a false prophet? Well, there are several things. I mean, for one thing, if you become a teacher, let's say you become a pastor of a church, then twice or three times a week, there's a group of people who come for the purpose of listening to you. And if you're the kind of person who has not been listened to very much, or who really loves the idea of being admired or being famous, then getting into the ministry could be an attractive thing. Also, under good circumstances, when you're in the ministry, you're working with people who are accepting, people who want to give you the benefit of the doubt. You know, when I come here to preach, I'm not coming to a congregation that says, you know, you better prove to us that you deserve to be our pastor. No, you come with the idea of, we trust you. You feed us. We want to hear what you have to say. And that's pretty gratifying. And it would be gratifying for someone who was not a believer to come to a congregation where he is going to be accepted. You know, for many years I taught at Christian colleges and close to seminaries. And there's a severe misunderstanding among people who have never been around Bible college and seminaries. They think that anyone who goes to Bible college and to seminary and who graduates from Bible college or seminary must be a mature, well-balanced person. And that's not true. Seminaries and Bible colleges attract weird people. Weird people who won't be accepted somewhere else and who will be ostracized because of their weirdness can come to Bible college or can come to seminary, and we're going to give them a chance. We're going to say, let's work on this. You're weird, but let's work on it. So, therefore, the ministry is an environment. It is a vocation that allows people to get some pretty decent academic qualifications, and then it's just assumed that they're okay, but they're not all okay. Some of them are not even converted. So when Jesus tells us to beware of false prophets, you mustn't think that all of these people are like those slimy, greasy televangelists that are obviously out for money and spewing out what is clearly false teaching. There are people who get lured into the ministry who are very confused about their spiritual condition, but suddenly they're surrounded by people who are looking at them like they're smart, and they've got some smarts, and they can pull it off, but all the while they're not even converted. So I've seen some young men come into the college or the seminary, and there's a professor or an administrator that takes this student under his wing and begins to encourage him, and then the person makes progress because he's under the influence of someone who is capable of affording him progress, and he climbs the ladder, and he becomes an administrator himself, or he becomes a professor himself. But occupying a position of honor does not make you an honorable person. I'm reminded of the proverb that I read in C.H. Spurgeon's collection of proverbs: the higher a monkey climbs, the more you can see his tail. And I've seen that happen in church ranks and in the ranks of theological education, that there's a monkey who is climbing the ladder, but the higher he gets, the more you can tell he's a monkey. But that's one of the things also that attracts people into the ministry and leads them to be wolves in sheep's clothing. If you're a decent person who is willing to schmooze up to the right people and work, you can make progress in denominational life, and you can get to be a fairly good-sized fish in a little pond. And then also, of course, there's money to be made. Usually not in pastoring small churches, but if you're slick and talented and a good manager, you can pastor a church that can pay you a pretty decent salary. There's money to be made. You are granted access to people who trust you. And if you are the kind of person who wants to take advantage of people who trust you, whether that's financially or sexually, the ministry is a place where you can be in a position like that. And then there's this. If you're slick, if you're smart enough, you can be pretty lazy and pull it off. When I was teaching in college, I was very strict about the attendance policy. There were so many absences that you were allowed, and my policy was you can miss as much as you want, up to a class that met three times a week. You can miss eight times. But when you miss that ninth time, you're going to fail. So I'm all for taking a day off and going hunting. I'm all for, you know, staying home one day because you're sleepy. That's fine. But if I were you, I'd wait until near the end of the semester before I did that, because if you end up getting sick and you miss that ninth time, you have failed this class. Don't come whining to me, you've failed this class. My reason for that is that the ministry, and I was preparing people for ministry, the ministry is a vocation where if you're clever, you can get away with being lazy. And I would like to call out lazy people before they become a plague to some church. So if you have wondered, why would somebody want to dress up in sheep's clothing when he's a wolf? I've given you about 10 reasons. Well, how can you tell that they're a wolf? We're going to see about fruit inspection in just a minute, but right now we're talking about wolves in sheep's clothing. And there are three basic tests that will reveal whether a person is a wolf. One is, what does he eat? A second one is, does he howl? And the third one is, how does he affect the sheep? So when there is a wolf, then, you know, I don't know that you could get a wolf to eat grass unless he's sick. I mean, you've got a tame wolf at your house, right? You've got this dog. And the dog, when he's hungry, he doesn't go out and eat a bale of hay. The dog is not at all attracted to that kind of food that is sheep food. And so a wolf is not really all that interested in feeding on the Word of God. He will study it enough, perhaps, to be able to do with cleverness the thing that he is required to do. But if you watch him, when he's by himself, he really wants to eat wolf food. He wants to eat pornography. He wants to spend his days watching movies and YouTube videos and other things that really are not going to nourish his soul. Or he might just be somebody who just hunts all the time or fishes all the time, or he just might like to go to Goodwill and get bargains. But the fact of the matter is, he eats like a wolf. He doesn't eat like a sheep. Now, before I go any further, I just want to point out to you that you, as a church, and you as an individual, have some responsibility to exercise discernment about this. So just because someone is handsome, because someone is well-spoken, just because a whole lot of other people go to that church, or a whole lot of people listen to this person online, that is not necessarily a good way of determining whether or not he's a wolf or a sheep. I have a responsibility of exercising discernment here, because Who we listen to is really going to influence the trajectory of our Christian life. I heard of a church once that had a preacher that everyone liked, but he just could not preach. And people in the congregation were very generous and wanted to hear what he had to say. Some of them would even set out with the purpose of taking notes, but after a few minutes they were completely lost and didn't know what he was saying. But this was a very nice church. And the church really wanted to give him every opportunity to do better. But the fact of the matter was that the church was withering under this bad teaching. And those who were in positions of leadership were still very patient. I appreciate that. They're still very patient. And then one day, someone asked the leadership of that church, "Do you want your grandkids growing up hearing this preaching?" And that was the comment that brought about change. Because the leadership who had grandchildren thought, "No, I don't want my kids growing up hearing this preaching. I want my kids to hear the truth. I want them to become Christians. They can't pay attention to this man at all." And so a change was made at that church. That was a wise thing to do. It was a courageous thing to do. Some people would say, "Well, that was a non-Christian thing to do." No, that was obeying what Jesus is saying here. How a preacher teaches is going to influence the way that you think about God and the way that you think about the Bible. I grew up in the parsonage of the Storms Creek Missionary Baptist Church, and we eventually got city water there, but in the early years that I lived there, we drank out of a well. And the well was filled with iron water. It was water that, I mean, it would actually turn clothes a different color. We had a water softener in the house. But when the water softener was not working right, you could taste that water, and it had a really strong taste. We said it was hard water, really strong taste. That's a very iron-rich region. That's why it's called Ironton, Ohio. And so the water flowed through an aquifer that was very iron-like. So we had iron water. A few miles away, my uncle lived in an area and drank out of a well. You could smell his house when you walked into the yard because his well was influenced by sulfur. And so the water tasted sulfurous, and this whole house smelled like sulfur, which you know is a stinky smell. The reason I'm bringing this up is to say that water is flavored by the aquifer through which it flows. And that's the way it is with truth as well. That's the way it is with the preaching of the Bible truths. You are going to see things from the Bible that I have seen, and maybe somebody else has a different perspective on it, and his might be true, or he might be false, I might be false. But the fact of the matter is, this is a very important thing, because the water that you drink from the Word of God is going to be influenced by the preacher through whom it is delivered. It's very difficult for the spirituality of a church to rise above the spirituality of its pastor. Very hard for the spiritual temperature of a church to rise above the spiritual temperature of its pastor. And so you as a church and you as individuals who decide where you are going to church have a responsibility to take these verses of Scripture to heart, because the important implication is this is going to influence the way that you develop as a Christian. Occasionally, someone will ask me about learning to play the guitar. And, my child, they say, is interested in playing the guitar. Do you have any advice? And one of my first pieces of advice is, get the best guitar that you can afford, because it's very discouraging to try to play on a guitar that's a piece of trash. And it'll be very, very discouraging. So you don't have to spend thousands of dollars to get a good guitar, but you're probably not going to get a good guitar if you buy that package at Costco. You know, so if you just spend a couple hundred dollars on the guitar, then you can get a good guitar. Here are some suggestions of good guitars that you can get, because the kind of instrument that you have, to a large degree, determines the progress that you're going to make. Now substitute the preacher teacher for the guitar. Get the best preacher teacher that you can afford, because that is really going to influence the progress that you make as a Christian. Now let me say one more thing before I leave this point. I don't think that there's any substitute for in-person teaching. So thank God for the resources that are available through books and the resources that are available on the internet and on the radio and whatever might be available on the television that is good. I don't know, I don't mean this boastfully, but I don't listen to any of it. So, but I know that some of you have benefited greatly. And so there's good stuff to be had. But it's no substitute for a real live preacher in a real live church. We're blessed to have grandchildren that live near us, and we keep Annie and Charles at least once a week, and Flynn occasionally. And when we keep those babies who are still nursing, their mamas leave us milk, and they leave us breast milk with the bottle. So it's very close to mama. But those baby boys, they don't want to take that bottle, because it's not the same as live mama. And that's the way it is with Christianity too. One of the primary ways that God has ordained that the truths of Christianity are to be transmitted to other people is through a real live person preaching to real live people. And that's the way most people have been converted throughout history. And so the implication of how important it is to have a good preacher is very obvious here. Be sure, beware of false prophets. Make sure that they eat like a wolf. And then the second thing was, do they howl? Because sooner or later, a wolf is going to howl, especially at night when he's with his buddies and none of the sheep are around. That's when he's likely to howl. But there's something about false teachers. It's not just what they say that is wrong. Because if that's all there was to it, then that would be fairly easy to recognize false teachers. False teachers are often recognized by what they don't say. See if they howl. The corollary to that is, do they bleat like a sheep? Do they say bah? Do they say what a sheep should say? Because if they don't, then that is a warning sign. And so does this person, presuming to be a sheep, does he steer away from the difficult passages of Scripture? Does he steer away from the ethical issues that are unpopular in the culture at that time? Does he steer away from the preaching of sinfulness? Oh, he might preach against sins, but does he preach against the radical, essential sinfulness of humans apart from God? That's not a very popular thing. And then if he doesn't preach about sinfulness, then his talking about repentance will also be very weak. So does he preach repentance, that you've got to turn away from the world? Does he leave the straightness? Does he leave the narrowness out of Christianity? Does he give the impression that once you've said the prayer or made a decision for Jesus, you're in and you can live any way that you want to after that? And, oh, well, you've received Jesus as Savior. Later on, maybe he will become your Lord. That's wolf talk. Does he speak forthrightly about judgment, about hell? Because, you know, there's this stigma against being a hellfire and damnation preacher. And those of us who are cultured and educated, we don't want to be thought of as one of those crazy, spitting, bleary-eyed, bloodshot-eyed, hellfire and damnation preachers. We're more cultured than that. No, does the Bible teach it? Well, then the prophet ought to preach it. And so it's not just the howling, it's the lack of sheep language that is found in the Scripture. And then the third test that I gave you was, first of all, what does he eat? Second of all, what does he say? Thirdly, what effect does he have on the sheep? Because sheep have a way of detecting when there is a wolf underneath that sheepskin. Does he produce division? Does he produce dissension and argument in the congregation? Or look in your own heart. Does listening to this man of God cause me to pray more earnestly? Does listening to this man of God make me want to know God more thoroughly? Does he urge me to search the Scriptures and to read the Scriptures? What effect does the preacher have on you as an individual sheep? So these are some ways that Jesus says, beware. So, and a description. He's like a wolf and he's in sheep clothing. And some ways that we can discern a wolf who may be under the sheep's clothing. So he gives us a stern, serious, sober warning. Beware of them. Beware of them. How are we going to detect them? Well, we've seen a little bit about wolves. Now Jesus switches the metaphor to trees. And he says, if he's a good tree, he will produce good fruit. If he's a bad tree, he's going to produce bad fruit. Now, I've said that you and I have some responsibility to be able to discern whether fruit is good or fruit is bad. I asked my Sunday school class this morning, there are probably 15 people in there, how many of you know what a kumquat is? I wasn't asking the congregation, but I see a few of you are volunteering. You know what a kumquat is. Well, okay, let's just ask the congregation. And I might call on you to say what it is. So if you don't know what it is, don't raise your hand. How many of you know what a kumquat is? So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So, you know, there's probably 200 people in here. So less than 5% of you know what a kumquat is. So if I had a kumquat up here, you couldn't tell me if it was a good one or a bad one. You don't even know what color it is supposed to be. You don't know what it's supposed to taste like. Well, how about durian? Durian. How many of you know what a durian is? Any of you know what a durian is? 1, 2, 3, 4. So probably those of you who are raising your hand have done a little bit of traveling overseas. It's a really stinky fruit. Some people find it repulsive, but other people find it very tasty. If you probably go to a really good Kroger store, you might be able to find a durian. I'm not sure. I didn't look. Not sure if you can find kumquats either. A kumquat is the smallest of the citrus fruits. It's smaller than a golf ball, and you can eat the rind. So the rind is edible, so you can pop it in your mouth and eat it. Really tasty. I didn't know what a kumquat was. I was called a kumquat once. Well, I was riding a motorcycle in those days, and I parked a motorcycle between two cars. There was enough room there. But one of the drivers of the car posted a little sign on the windshield of my motorcycle and called me a kumquat. I was highly offended. It doesn't sound good. But I later learned after that it really was kind of a compliment. He never meant to call me something nice, but hey, little citrus fruit, shouldn't park your motorcycle here. you can't judge what a kumquat is, except you could taste it. You could taste it, and then you could say, well, I like that, or I don't like that. In order to know whether or not it's a good durian or whether it's a good kumquat, you need to have a little information about what it is. And that's the same thing when you come to judge fruit. We all have a responsibility to know something about what the Bible says and what doctrines are taught in the Bible. You know, if somebody comes to your house and just says, hey, I believe the Bible, you might think, well, that's great. I believe the Bible too. We are brothers. We are the same. And then with a little further discussion, you find that actually he doesn't believe the Bible. He doesn't believe the Bible the same way I do. But you've got to know a little bit about fruit before you can say this is bad fruit. Now let me conclude this with saying with a little bit of heart culture. Now there are some people who pronounce their O's that way. My grandmother said our last name was Arick. Arick. It's spelled O-R-R-I-C-K, but she pronounced it Arick. She would say that something was horrible. That's a horrible tasting orange, she might say. She was from Southern Illinois, so some people pronounce that way. I'm not pronouncing horticulture that way. I'm saying this is heart a culture. So what we're talking about here is the cultivation of a heart. So you want to see it in your preacher, teacher, the person that you're listening to, the person that you're reading. You want to make sure that their heart is good. And they'll bring forth good fruit. And you want to be able to recognize if their heart is bad. But this also comes down to each one of us as individual Christians. If you are a good tree, you're going to bring forth good fruit. And if you're a bad tree, if your heart is bad, then you're going to bring forth bad fruit. In the complimentary section that I read to you from Luke chapter 6, Jesus specifically applies this to the words that you say. And that's one of the most obvious evidences of what's in your heart. What do you talk about? Are you trying to steer the conversation towards good things, or do you try to steer the conversation towards insignificant or bad things? What you say is a strong indication. Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, this concluding point gives me the opportunity to say that what really needs to happen is not primarily that you need to be a discerner of false or true prophets. What primarily needs to happen is that you need to have a heart change. You need to have your heart of stone removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. And this is what Jesus calls the new birth. And he says, unless a person is born again, he will never see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You must be made a new creature. You did not give yourself the first birth, and you cannot give yourself the second birth. You say, well, Brother Jim, I think that kind of preaching is calculated to make people throw up their hands and say, I can't do this. You're exactly right. That is what this kind of preaching is calculated to do, to make you throw up your hands and say, I can't do this. God, I need you to do it for me. I need you to give me the new birth. I need you to give me a new heart. I'm a bad tree. I'm bringing forth bad fruit. I need you to change me and make me into a new person. The Bible says that in order to be right with God, you must repent of your sin and believe on the person who preached this sermon, not Jim Orrick, Jesus Christ. Receive Jesus. Receive his teaching. Receive his sacrifice on your behalf. Receive him as your Savior. Receive him as your Lord. And the heart of your tree will be changed to a good fruit-bearing tree. One final thing to point out here. Jesus says every tree that does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. So it's not just every tree that bears bad fruit, but it's every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And so in keeping with the theme of his concluding comments, he once again brings to our attention there is a judgment that is coming. And the person doing the judging knows what a kumquat is. The person who is doing the judging knows what a durian is. The person who is doing the judging is able to see whether you're a good tree or a bad tree. Jim Bob.